Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Glad to have you with us tonight. This is indeed a special night. I'm not going to take a tremendous amount of time, but we are just so thankful to have Builders of Israel with us again and to meet for the first time, to meet Aaron Marshall with, Ratio Christi?
Ratio Christi.
Ratio Christi.
Ratio, if you're from the south.
All right. And so tonight is the first of our two nights, as you understand, Wednesday and Thursday night, same hours both nights, from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. And then the same exact, if you feel like you haven't gotten enough, then after Thursday, if you want to drive to Houston, you can get it all over again at Robbie Dean's church at West Houston Bible Church this coming Saturday. So, okay, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then I'll hand it over. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your dear servants and the blessings that you are providing to us through them. Father, we commit to you our time tonight for your good pleasure and for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bob. My name is David Halevi. Of course, some of you know me by my first name, which anything online, I don't use my first name. Plus, in Israel, where we are citizens and where we live full-time, my first name means in Hebrew, I feel bad. So I had a guy tell me, completely stranger, he said, you know, you really should go by something else. I said, thanks.
Which is appropriate because you do feel bad a lot.
Yeah, I have a bad immune system sometimes. So anyway, I go by my middle name, my Hebrew name, David or David, as we're here in the United States. So I'm the founder, director of Builders of Israel. And just first, a thank you to Austin Bible Church, because you guys partner with us in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. And that's what we do. We're an evangelism and discipleship ministry in Israel to the Jewish people. So I'll give a spiel about, you know, more about what we do and all that kind of stuff. That's now. That's right. Yeah.
Right now.
Who are these guys? So Aaron Marshall is a good friend of mine, and we started a podcast called Jew and Gentile Radio. This is our seventh year doing it. So six years full doing it, and we're in our seventh year. And we cover basically any topic that we find interesting from an apologetic, truth-based standpoint. So we follow the truth no matter where it leads. We want to believe what's real. We want to live in a world that's real. We want to believe in reality. We don't want to succumb to lies and the philosophy of men that is false. So we want other people to try to pursue that as well. So God's existence, you know, political topics, biblical topics, theological topics that we agree on, that we disagree on. And so that's kind of the gist of the podcast. And so Aaron's going to come up and talk about his ministry in a little bit. But what we do in Israel is, again, buildersofisrael.net, if you want to check us out online. We're evangelism discipleship ministry. We do apologetics and evangelism training, exegetical biblical teaching from a historical Jewish perspective. And so we really, my background is, my family is Jewish. Halevi, our family name, means in Hebrew, the Levite. And so there are a couple of names that are passed down and have been passed down in synagogues for about 1,000 years. And those are Levitical names and also names that deal with the house of David. So David, David, those kinds of names as well. So we can't prove 100%, of course, because after the temple was destroyed, all the records were lost. But a lot of the Levitical names were kept up in the families, and so Halevi is one of those, Cohen, the priestly line, is one of those, Levine, Levinson, all those kinds of names, and so that's our family background. Here's one of the teams that we've trained. This is actually the second year we've trained a team from South Africa in Jewish evangelism. This is in our living room in the north of Israel where we live. Excuse me. And they're just wonderful people. Actually, this group travels the world for an entire year. They visit over 20 countries and share the gospel in all of those countries. And after the first year they came through Israel, the Lord just connected us in this amazing way. Met them on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. They didn't know us. We didn't know them. Their team had sent them into Israel not knowing that Israel is the most expensive place to live in the world, pretty much, save a couple other places. And they had no money, no food. And I said, you guys can come back to our house and eat with us, and we'll feed you for a few days. And then we trained them in Jewish evangelism, and then they spent the rest of the week sharing the gospel in Israel. That was amazing. This is the second year team here that we trained. And then we have Aaron and I both. Aaron leads a missions trip to Utah, which he's going to talk about. And then now we do the same thing in Israel. So if you're interested in coming to Israel to share the gospel with Jewish people, pay close attention to Aaron's, because you got to go through him first. It's kind of a system we figured out. So this is our inaugural, for those of you that have been, you know, supporting the ministry, this is our inaugural group that came to Israel from the U.S. All of these students that are in this picture, again, if you notice, we have high school age students all the way to mid-60s. So it's really anybody that, wants to do it can. And all of these folks have gone to Utah, have knocked on Mormons' doors. Some of them have knocked on polygamous family doors. So my son and daughter in this picture as well. So just an amazing group of people that are really committed to learning how, learning the skill of sharing the gospel, learning the skill of talking to people, complete strangers, about spiritual things. Here's my family. My wife, Jessie, and I have been married for over 20 years. This is our 21st year of marriage. And we have four kids. Asher, our son, is in the IDF currently. So if you'd be praying for him, that would be great. He's in, military in Israel is... can often be dangerous. So be praying for him and his job there in the IDF. We have three girls that are, two of them are in high school and one's in middle school now. So we started young having kids. So that's a little bit about us. And, you know, feel free to come and ask me more questions about that. And we'll talk more about, you know, the Jewish evangelism side of the equation throughout this half of the seminar and also again tomorrow. And so, Aaron, yeah, let's do it.
Yeah, so we... David and I met after he had been, we had both been trained by the same, one of the guys who went to Southern Evangelical Seminary, named Frank Turek, at his Cross-Examined Instructors Academy. And we met in 2016 at a deli in Wilmington, and we pretty much had planned a lot of the stuff we're doing now is stuff we talked about the first time we ever met. So it's kind of really cool to see God's sovereignty and all these things coming together. So that's my family. My wife, Jess, and I, we've been married for 16 years. My oldest, Adeline, and then Gardner, Mary Grace, Jason, and Isabel. So just my, you know, 2 seconds about my story. I grew up in Virginia. My mom's a believer. My dad's not a believer, still to this day. His big objection is the problem of evil. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. And so he's still not a believer, not an atheist, but just certainly not a Christian. And so didn't grow up in the faith, but in Virginia, probably like in Texas, cultural Christianity all around. But I really did, I heard the gospel when I was in college, and I think I had a genuine conversion, but undiscipled and was indoctrinated in liberal education. And this is even at Virginia Tech in Southwest Virginia, but you know, the school was... certainly, I was sort of indoctrinated in that view, and ended up actually moving to Austin in 2000. And it's just crazy now. But I actually worked for I was worked for the same organizing group that Barack Obama used to work for up in Chicago. I worked for that same group here in Austin, and then I decided I was going to change the world by being a lawyer, and I went to law school at UT. And so I graduated from UT Law School in 2004, and moved to North Carolina and worked for this atheist criminal defense attorney. So it was the God doesn't exist and I hate him kind of guy, like Christopher Hitchens kind of guy. I was certainly being evangelized, but being evangelized in a not healthy way. I actually started reading atheist literature. I was reading some Christopher Hitchens. I was being pulled away by sin, and it was really through apologetics. Apologetics just means to give a defense, that God really gave me the answers to questions that I had. And so the seminary that I ended up going to, Southern Evangelical Seminary, started by Norman Geisler in Charlotte, North Carolina, they had put out a home study course. And it was apologetics, it was cults and world religions. That was the first time I heard about Mormonism. It was evangelism, and it was theology. But the apologetics part was the really interesting thing to me. You know, most lawyers are relativists, right? Tell us what you want us to argue and give us some money, and, you know, we'll argue it. And so truth doesn't really factor a lot of times into being a lawyer. And so I was a relativist, and so as a believer, but I didn't think it was true for all people at all times and all places. And that's why what we'll talk about here in this session is so important, and I think foundational, because I think many, Christians don't have a right understanding of truth, and I know I didn't. And so when I discovered this is true and I was transformed by the renewing of my mind, you know, Romans 12, it just changed everything. And I said, man, I'd really love to work with college students and help them get good answers to their questions that I know I didn't get when I was in college. And so the ministry of Ratio Christi was birthed out of Southern Evangelical Seminary. It was a ministry of the seminary, started by some students at Appalachian State, and then in 2011 became its own separate 501c3. And so in 2012, I left the full-time practice of law to become a missionary with Ratio Christi. My missionary number with that organization is one. I was the guinea pig that kind of, like, we tried to figure out how do we even raise support and these kind of things, and moved to Wilmington to start the chapter there. And by God's grace, we had a great ministry, and it was really awesome, and we were doing all kinds of stuff. I was pastoring a house church and had no intention of leaving. But in 2018, the now president of Ratio Christi invited me to come to Utah because he grew up Latter-day Saint. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or many of you call them Mormons. Mormons is the bigger umbrella, which include the polygamous groups and all these other offshoots that immediately after Joseph Smith died started having offshoots of about 200 different sects within Mormonism. But he grew up a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and had gotten saved when he was in college. And so he had just written a book about his journey out of Mormonism with three other scholars. And so we went to Utah just to try to start a Ratio Christi chapter out there, and came home and my heart was just broken. I remember I was down in southern Utah and at a hotel, and a guy pulled up in a car and three women dressed like Laura Ingalls Wilder got out of the car, and I found out it was a polygamous run hotel and they were his polygamous wives. He was going home to hang out and they were working. And I thought, this is happening in America in the 21st century. It was heartbreaking. And so I went home and I told my wife, I said, I think we should move to Utah. And she said, never, and then we had the biggest fight we've probably ever had in our, in our marriage. And then we prayed about it. And 2019, we decided to move out there for 1 year. And then 1 year became 2 years and 3 years. And now we bought a house in Utah County. So this is UVU, the top corner there. That's the university where we do Ratio Christi now. That's in Utah County. Utah County is the least evangelical county in Utah. Utah is the least evangelical state in the country. Most people don't realize that because it's heavily Latter-day Saint. And so we meet Utah Valley University, 45,000 students. We're about 3 miles from Brigham Young University, which is a flagship university for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are about 35,000 students, and there's probably 200 Christians between those two schools, so 70-plus thousand college students. In fact, just as a side note, if a student who goes to BYU under an ecclesiastical endorsement from their bishop, if they're Mormon, and they decide and they leave the faith and they become Christian, they get kicked out of BYU. So there's a student right now who goes to our church. Her name is Grace. I'll show you. This is the church we go to now. It's called Mosaic Church in Provo. She goes to our church now. She became a Christian. She was born again. She discovered biblical Christianity, and she was kicked out of BYU. And then the next week, her parents cut her off financially because, in their eyes, she's an apostate. It's heartbreaking. This is this community up here. It's a community called Vineyard. It's right across the highway from Utah Valley University. 13 years ago, there were about 200 people that lived there. Now there's about 17,000 people that live there. There's not a single Christian church. In fact, in all of Utah County, it's about 0.4% evangelical Christian. So statistically, more Christians in Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia than there are in Utah County, Utah. So we're going to... Hopefully, by God's grace, we're going to plant a church in Vineyard this time next year. So we're part of a core team now that's meeting. We have a Bible study that meets in Vineyard. And so it's something you could be praying for us. We also, what we discovered, before David moved to Israel, we had a chance to do ministry together, and he lived in Utah for a year. We developed these mission trips to Utah because my contention would be, and we'll talk about this more over today and tomorrow, is that many, I could say most, evangelicals are more Mormon in the way they think about God, religion, and the gospel than we realize. And so we bring students, and you know, we bring anybody, so you can come as a church, out to Utah. We said, kind of a reverse mission. We will go door knocking, which, you know, is kind of terrifying for people, but almost everybody says that's their favorite day. But we just get into conversations. We go to BYU. We talk to anybody and anyone about the truth claims of the gospel so that we can, we can share the true gospel, but we also find that many people don't know what they believe and why they believe it, right? And so it's only when you are in those conversations with people that you realize they're asking questions that maybe you don't have the answers to. And so it's an incredible opportunity for people to get some answers to their questions. And we've even had students that have left that trip that truly think they were born again on the trip, maybe had cultural beliefs before that, but that the experience really did hopefully change their life and hopefully change their eternity. But the goal being that when they come back from Utah or Israel, they realize you don't have to go to Utah and Israel to do evangelism. You can do that right here, and that's what we want to help you to think about tonight and to kind of challenge us here to think better about apologetics evangelism. And really what we want to do is we want to maybe take the stigma off evangelism. A lot of times when people think, I want to do evangelism, that means you got to get your tracts or your sign and go down the street corner and start, quote, doing evangelism. What we what we contend is that we want apologetics evangelism, we want evangelism just to be just a natural part of your life. And, you know, just getting into natural conversations with people is super easy. And in doing that, we can actually turn the conversation to the gospel and to the things of God. And so that's what we want to talk about. And we want to start with the nature of truth. Like I said, I would argue this is, you know, foundational, and we would say foundational to everything that we're going to be doing going forward is, and everything we do in our ministry is our understanding, the understanding of the correct understanding of truth. Well, one of the things we like to do in our meetings is we like to just show videos. We want to engage in conversation. We don't want you just to, you know, hear us blab for, you know, a couple hours. We want you all to be thinking about this. And so what we'd like to do is we want to show you a video. This would be typical of the kind of discussion we're seeing on college campuses now. And just as you're hearing this and you're hearing the kinds of things these students are saying, if you were in a conversation with them, if you were talking with them, how would you respond? How would you challenge them? How would you try to navigate a conversation with somebody who held beliefs like what you're going to hear in this video? And what we hope you will see is this will work in the things we're talking about today. This is political conversations. This is, like David said, in-house theological conversations. This is evangelistic conversations. This is just how do we talk to people. So take a look at this video, and then we'll talk about it here in a second. Wait a minute, is there sound? Is it turned up? Oh, that's right.
Oh.
Is it plugged? Well, just talk awkwardly amongst yourselves while we figure out the audio.
We only had an hour to figure this out before.
Yeah, we're eating sandwiches.
I think there's a separate audio channel.
Okay.
If it doesn't work, we could skip this one and then just get it for the next one.
Yeah, I would have to actually take this apart.
Yeah, I was going to say, we could do it at the break.
I do not.
Oh, no.
Oh.
Okay.
We can do it at the break, and then we'll just.
Okay. Yeah, I'll take it apart of the break and get the sound cable out.
That's fine. Because, like, for each session, we just have a video that we're showing. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know.
I guess you can explain the break. Yeah. Okay. So, pretend you just watched the video. Now discuss it. All right, so the gist of the video is this is a guy who goes on a college campus, and they're talking about gender, right? This is a highly provocative conversation on college campuses these days. And he's just asking, you know, he's interviewing people, and he says, if I told you that I was a woman, what would you say? And everyone, you know, I'd say, awesome, glad to meet you, awesome, whatever. And then he kind of just progresses, and he says, what if I told you I was a 6 foot, you know, he's 5'8", or what if I told you I was a 7 foot tall woman? Well, that's a little different because you're not. What if I told you I was a 7 foot tall Chinese woman? He's like, well, you know. And so you see the tension with the students because on one hand, they want to affirm because of our culture, they want to affirm that gender is something that you just pick and you just, you know, kind of just depends on, you know, some arbitrary thing that we still don't know what that is. But there are other markers that are not objective. Sorry, that are objective, that you can't sort of traverse, you know, like height. Or he even asks one of the students, he says, what if I told you I was a second grade student? And the student says, well, I don't want to know, like, how smart you are. It's like, how, maybe you are a second grade student. But, you know, so the idea is, can I just identify as whatever I want to be? And obviously, there are huge implications for this conversation in our culture today. But I would argue to you, or we would argue to you, that this is actually just downstream from the more basic conversation about the nature of truth. Because once truth has gone, everything becomes acceptable. And until we go back, until we're in a discussion with somebody and we can agree that truth is what we are pursuing, regardless of where it takes us, then we would say that really anything that's going to happen past that is actually probably going to be unproductive. So one of the questions, think about from Scripture, right? I mean, you know, in Scripture, you know, Jesus is before Pilate, right? And Pilate has the one person, you know, kind of in the history of the world that if you ever had someone who knew the truth before you, you'd want to ask them some questions. But Jesus says, this is interesting, you know, ask why did Jesus come to the world? There's lots of reasons. But he says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. What? To bear witness to my feelings. To bear witness to what I feel. No, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then kind of Pilate, I picture him in like the 21st century kind of Gen Z way going, what is truth, right? We decide what is truth. Truth is the most important thing that we can find. And that's what we, you know, we want to find what is true, which means we have to be willing to examine our beliefs just as much as we're challenging other people to be willing to examine their beliefs. And so one of the questions we always ask when we're doing evangelism, so I'll do at Utah Valley University, we'll do evangelism pretty much every day of the week. One of the ways we like to do it is we stand in the hallway. There's a lot of people pass by, and we'll have a whiteboard with some kind of question on there. On Monday, our question was, can we trust the Bible? Yes, no, question mark. It's very simple. And all we're looking for is people that want to engage. 90% of the people walk by. Some people mock us. Some people, you know, whatever. A few people give us the finger, you know, whatever. But some people come and talk. Those are the people, and then some people that want to talk want to have a real conversation. We're looking for people who want to perk their head up. And then one of the lessons we've learned is, and we'll talk about this in the third session, is one of the things we've had to learn is not everybody's interested in a real conversation. And you have to understand that. And the most frustrating conversations I've ever tried to engage in with people who have told me essentially over and over and over by their words and their actions they weren't interested in that conversation, and I kept trying to push. So it's such an important skill in evangelism. But I'll ask them, you know, we'll say, if, not saying I could do this, not saying, you know, but if someone could, by whatever standard you require, if they could convince you that biblical Christianity was true, would you become a Christian? Now, why is that an important question? Because that tells me where this person is. Do they want the truth? Or do they want what they feel? Because we've had plenty of people that, I was talking to a girl 2 days ago, I guess it was yesterday, the days have run together. She was most of the students that we talked to, they're atheists there. 70% are former or atheist, 70% of those who leave the LDS faith will go atheist agnostic. The evil one is happy either way, whether you're in a false religion or you know, atheist, right? As long as you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And she comes up to us, and we were talking, and it was actually a great conversation because she was very alternative dressed, and you know, and she said, when I first, because we've been there doing this for the whole semester, and she said, the first time I saw y'all, I just, you know, silently cussed you under my breath and just kept walking. And she said, but I've seen the way you've interacted with people, and I've seen, in fact, today you just asked if you could pray with people, and I've seen that you're not just trying to yell at people, you want to have a conversation. So she actually said, that was she wanted to talk to us, and she came up to us, and we had a good conversation, and I asked her this question, and she said, I don't know. She said, I'd have to ask him, I'd have to know more about what this God believes, because I have to decide if it met up with what I believe. Now, that's hugely problematic, right? Because now we've got a question of what's our standard of truth. We could talk about that, but it tells me something about her. Her name's Mackenzie. It tells me that at this point, it's not evidence that's her real issue. It's an emotional doubt. And I would argue to you that 90% of doubt, maybe 95% of doubt, is emotional doubt. With our LDS friends, it's all of them have had tremendous church hurt. Tremendous church hurt. And now we're trying to ask them to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and there's an emotional trauma there. So I have to recognize that, right? As a believer, I have to recognize that, because one of the things we always talk about in these conversations, we're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to win people to Jesus. And so, this is why this is such an important question. Would you become a Christian? Now, the same question would be flipped to y'all. If, by whatever standard you require, if you became persuaded that the truth claims of Islam were true, would you become Muslim? That's a harder question, right? Because I like it when we're talking about other people. But intellectually, we have to say yes. If it's true, it's true. And what we want to believe is what is true. And so this is, when we're having these conversations, we have to be willing to put our views out there and examine them just as much as we're willing to let other people, challenging other people, to put their views out and challenge them. Because truth, now if you're studying Geisler, you're getting like eight, chapters on truth, but I mean, you distill it down to, this is where the prolegomena is so important in systematic theology volume one. But truth is that which corresponds to reality. It is true that you are here tonight on October 4th, at 6:30, listening, right, to two dudes up here just babble for a couple hours. Why? Because it corresponds to reality. I remember when I first started studying this, thinking about this, I sat with a friend of mine who was a lawyer. Again, just because they're a lawyer does not mean they're smart. I went to law school. I know. Lots of people. I sat with a friend of mine for an hour and a half, and he told me that if somebody didn't believe that we were having this conversation right now, they would be right. That's exactly right. It's irrational, right? And no, they would be wrong. Because why? Because we don't want to tell people they're wrong. Think about that video. I know you didn't get to see the video, but that's what's happening in these videos. That's what's happening with the philosophy of our culture today. We cannot tell people they're wrong. Now, what's ironic about that is, what are they doing to us? Telling us we're wrong, right? You're wrong. You can't get away from truth. This is just how truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And guess what that also means? The opposite of truth is false. So that means, by definition, something is true. Anything that opposes it is false. If something is false, it cannot be true. I know that's not, rocket science, but when we're doing evangelism, like in our culture today, we have to go back to square one and get that right before we would advance. What we would argue is, I would say 90% of our disagreements in evangelism or political discussions or theological discussions are assumptions that I'm making without stating them that are different than assumptions that you're making without stating them. So we're actually talking past each other. And if we'll talk to you in the next session, we've got ways to get to the bottom of that, to find out what are those unstated assumptions. And now we can actually have a real conversation where we're actually meeting each other, the meeting of the minds. But this is where it has to start, the nature of truth. So, are there any thoughts or disagreements?
I think that the question that's so needed in asking regarding if we have the, if we can provide whatever standard of proof, if we can do that, would you become a Christian, a biblical Christian, is the same question which we can fashion in different ways depending if it's a political discussion, if it's a theological discussion. Because oftentimes, we'll have, this happened last night with me. I had a theological discussion with some friends of mine, and I didn't preface it with that question in the beginning of this theological discussion. And about halfway through, I realized if I would have asked that question, I think the answer would have been, no, I'm not willing to change my mind, regardless of what kind of proof you're able to give me, which would have been fine. But I, kind of had a misstep in my tactical approach there. But it's the same kind of question that you need to fashion into whatever subject matter that you're talking about.
Because if someone tells you there is no evidence that would change my mind, and you persist in trying to have a conversation with them, that's insane. Let's just get pizza and hang out and be friends. But let's stop trying. They've told you they don't want to have that conversation anymore. And we'll talk about that in the third session. That's probably one of the most the most important things we've learned from doing, you know, hundreds or thousands of these conversations over the years is not trying to force people to have conversations they're not ready for. And some people just aren't ready, and you have to be okay with that. It's heartbreaking, but we have to be okay with that. So we pray, and, you know, we hang out, and we're friends with them. So, all right, so what we want to do, and some of this, again, it's not technical, but it can feel a little bit more philosophical, but just trust me, this is the tonight is the philosophy of how we have these conversations. So we're just trying to help you think, here's how I want to approach these conversations, and then tomorrow we're going to give you kind of the what we think are the four most important conversational topics for the truth claims of biblical Christianity, right? So, but tonight is, all right, how do I even decide if someone's ready to have the conversation or what kind of conversation I have with them? And we would say the primary thing, the most fundamental thing, is to get truth right. Because if we get truth wrong, everything that comes that follows from that obviously is going to be wrong. So here are six truths about truth. Again, some of these are going to be, you're going to say, wow, it's not very profound. But again, in these days, we have to go back to square one before we start these conversations. Truth is discovered. It's not invented. Really important. Truth exists independent of anyone's knowledge of it. Does anybody know, what's the tallest mountain in the world? Mount Everest. Does anybody know what the tallest mountain in the world was before we discovered Mount Everest? Mount Everest. Mount Everest was. We just hadn't discovered it yet. It was always Mount Everest. Truth is discovered, it's not invented. Newton didn't invent gravity. People weren't like floating around in space, then he invented gravity, and then now we just come to the ground. No, it was always true. He just discovered it. In a similar way, we are challenging people to discover what is true about reality, and we would say that's biblical Christianity, right? So that's really important. Truth is discovered, it's not invented. Here's something that so many people on college campuses disagree with. Truth is transcultural. What does that mean? It means if something is true, it's true for all people, at all times, at all places. 1 + 1 = 2 here in Utah, in Malaysia, in Antarctica, 10,000 years from now, 10,000 years prior, I guess if you're young Earth, 6,000 years prior, whatever. Truth is truth. It doesn't change depending on what culture you're in. Now, why is that? Because people will tell me the only reason, you know, we'll talk about this, you know, in some of the, and you'll see Richard Dawkins, the only reason that you're a Christian is because you were born in America. And if you've been born in Asia, you would be, or if you're born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be Muslim. And if you're born in India, you'd be Hindu. And we could say, look, maybe that's actually a genetic fallacy. It's a philosophical problem. But the point is, the question is not, how did I come to know what's true? The question is, what is true? Let's look at the evidence. Is there good evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, that we can trust the Bible, that God exists? That doesn't matter how I come to know that. Doesn't matter where I was born. Doesn't matter if I'm in the 21st century or the 20th century or the 2nd century. It's true for everyone at all times, at all places. Truth is unchanging, even though our beliefs about truth change. Has anybody here changed their beliefs about anything in their life? Hope so, right? What truth didn't change, your beliefs about truth changed. When I told you, literally, I think 90% of what I believed when I used to live in Austin, you know, 20 years ago, I disagree with now. I think I was wrong. But truth didn't change. I realized I was wrong, and I had to change my beliefs to correspond to reality. And so in our culture today, we think, no, we can just change reality to correspond with our beliefs. No, that's not how it works. Reality is reality. And I have to change my beliefs based on what? Based on the evidence. That's what we want to challenge people to. On anything? Agree, disagree? Number, was it four? Beliefs cannot change a fact no matter how sincerely they are held. This is so important in these religious conversations. Some of the nicest people I've ever met in my entire life are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's this lady that has sort of, when we started doing the mission trips, she just loved what we were doing. She would actually bring cookies to us and provide meals for our mission teams. And I think she is the most sincere lady I've ever met in my life, and I think she's sincerely wrong. And it's heartbreaking. But sincerity is not a test for truth. And when we talk about religious conversations, people think there are sincere believers of every religion in the world. And yes, that's true, but that doesn't make it true. If I sincerely believe that I could fly, and I convinced everybody in this room, and everyone in this room sincerely believed that I could fly, and I went up and got on top of this building, and I said, watch, I'm going to fly, and I jumped off the roof, what's going to happen? One kid goes, maybe you'll fly. No, I'm not going to fly, right? I'm going to fall to the face. I'm going to fall to the ground. I'm going to break my face because I can't fly. It doesn't matter that I believe it. My beliefs don't correspond to reality. And this is why in these conversations with religion, we're trying to help people see that. It doesn't, you can be sincere. And I don't doubt your sincerity, but that doesn't make it true. And the flip side of that is truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. All that means is people that are jerks can say true things. Right? I mean, one of the biggest objections to, Christianity is, what about all of the bad things done in the name of Jesus? Now, one, we would say, are they done in spite of the teachings of Jesus or contradictory to the teachings of Jesus, right? Or in line? Clearly, they were done the other way. But we'd say, look, there are jerks that can tell you true things. Your job is not to find someone you like in these kind of conversations. Your job is to try to find what is true. That's what we're trying to find. That's what we're trying to hold on to. So we're not just trying to find nice people who say nice things and avoid mean people who say mean things. We're trying to find what is true. And then lastly, we would say all truths are absolute truths. Now this is, I know it's controversial, especially on a college campus. There are no such things as relative truths. There are no such things as a relative truth. Every truth is absolute. Now, some of you will be like, well, I can think of a relative truth. My wife, I jokingly say, if we were like in the Sahara Desert, she would be like, it's kind of chilly. You know, you got a sweater? I'm like, it's 150 degrees, you know? So does that mean it's relative? You know, it's hot, it's not hot? No, it means for all people at all times, at all places that, you know, with whatever day, you know, let's say October 7th, you know, Jesselyn Marshall thought it was cold, and for all people at all times, at all places, Aaron Marshall thought it was hot. Now, if we could somehow come to an objective standard of what cold is, maybe we decide cold is below 32 degrees, now we can just test it. She's actually wrong. It's just not cold. So it's not true that truth is relative. Truth is absolute. Why is that important? Because all of the claims that we are making about biblical Christianity, right, all religions, are making truth claims that are either absolutely true for all people, all times, all places, right, or false. Now, any questions or disagreements? Just like, yeah, usually he just saves up all his objections till the end. Now, here's where it can get a little bit tricky. And again, this is really important. So, I don't want to lose you in just the semantics of this. There are some absolute truths that are subjective. There are some absolute truths that are objective. Okay. So all truth is absolute. With under the rubric of absolute truth, some is objective, some is subjective. What's a subjective truth? Let's pretend my favorite soda is Dr. Pepper. So let's pretend this is a can of Dr. Pepper. If I told you Dr. Pepper is delicious, is that a subjective? That's a subjective truth. Why? Am I really talking about Dr. Pepper? No, I'm really telling you about my preferences, right? I'm telling you what I prefer, and I prefer Dr. Pepper. I don't prefer, you know, other soft drinks. I hate root beer. I know it offends probably some of you in this room. I think root beer is liquid black licorice, which is disgusting. It's, you know, of the devil. But that's a subjective claim, okay? It's the kind of claim that's neither right or wrong. Unless, in a weird way, I'm wrong about what I prefer. Like, you know, I'm just drinking root beer going, oh, gross, but I like it. Oh, gross. You know, like, that would just be weird, right? No, it's the kind of claim that's neither right or wrong. These are just preference claims. Subjective truths, neither right or wrong, personal preference. Okay? Now, what if I changed the claim and I said, Dr. Pepper cures diabetes? Now, that'd be cool if it was true, right? But now, my preferences don't matter. What I wish was the case doesn't matter. My beliefs don't matter. My sincerity doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what? If it's true. And how could we figure that out? We could test it, right? And we could find out that it doesn't cure diabetes, unfortunately. So it's no longer a claim about my preference, no longer a claim about what I like. It's a claim about the object. This is why we call it an objective truth. Objective truths are either right or wrong. It makes it subjective, neither right or wrong. Objective are either right or wrong. Why is this important? Because 90% of the people in this world think that when I say Christianity is true, I'm talking about my preference. Like, I'm telling you about my favorite flavor of ice cream. I'm telling you about what soft drink I like. For me, Christianity is true. For you, Buddhism is true. For you, Scientology, let's all, you know, kumbaya. That's not the kind of claim we're making. Christianity, all religions, are making objective claims about reality that are either true or false for all people at all times, all places. It's either true that Jesus died on the cross or it isn't. But what it couldn't be is just true for me. What it couldn't be is just my preference. Islam says he didn't die on the cross. We say he did. Both of us can't be right. It's objectively true or objectively false that Jesus rose from the dead. It either happened or it didn't. What it couldn't be is just my preference. So Christianity and all religions are making objective truth claims about reality. Now, why is it? This is important for two reasons. Number one, because what we'll talk about, that means all religions can't be true. But secondly, this is really important. Many of us unwittingly are relativizing our faith when we say things like, for me, Christianity is true. Well, let me tell you about my preference. Let me tell you about my favorite flavor of ice cream. Now, you're not doing that on purpose, but that's how they hear that. And we have to be extra clear, and again, we'll talk about this in a second, not in a jerky way, but we have to be extra clear that the person we're talking to understands that I'm making a kind of claim that's either true or false. It's not just my preference. It's not just, you know, true for me. It's either true for everyone or it's true for no one. But what it couldn't be is just true for me. So what if, you know, people say all religions are true? All religious beliefs are true. There's a story, I think Geisler actually tells a story. He says this seminary student he's at a sort of fairly liberal church where the pastor says all beliefs are true, and he goes off to seminary and he gets some education. He comes back and he's at the sermon, and the pastor's greeting him when he leaves, and he says, you know, Bobby, you're back from seminary. How's it going? He says, it's good, good, good. What'd you think of the sermon? He's like, well, I don't really want to tell you. He's like, it's okay. All beliefs are true. And Bobby says, well, I think you're going to hell. He goes, well, that's not true. You can't get away from these kind of things, right? What if I said my religious beliefs are that all religious beliefs are not true? Is that true? Right? You can't, like, someone who says all religious beliefs are true cannot square that with reality. Why? Because think about all religious claims. People say, I mean, this is the conversation we have, you know, with 90% of our students on campus who are not Christians. They'll say, well, look, all religions basically teach the same thing. We're like, yeah, they basically teach the same thing. The only thing they differ on, let me think, is nature of God, nature of man, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, anthropology. I mean, literally everything that matters, we teach. They're different claims. They're different truths. Well, they're different truth claims. And because they contradict, they cannot all be true. Either, like we said, either Jesus died on the cross or he didn't. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. Either the Bible has been transmitted correctly or it hasn't. Either God exists or he doesn't. But what it could never be is just true for me. And so but if we understand that frame, and for us in our discussions, that frames every way in which we have these conversations, because we're always taking it back to the nature of truth and the nature of the kinds of claims we're making as Christians. We're making objective claims about reality. Let me just say this briefly. This comes up in our conversations with Mormons. And again, we bring students to Utah for two reasons, one of which is because many of us, I would say, are more Mormon in the way we think about religion. The worst way to try to determine if something is true objectively is by subjective personal experience. Who's lied to you more than anybody in your entire life? Yourself. And in Mormonism, in the Book of Mormon, in Moroni chapter 10, they are told, here's how you determine if the Book of Mormon is true. You read it and you pray about it, and you will get a burning in your bosom that will make you know it's true. A feeling. That's not how we determine history. That's not how we determine objective reality. Now, I am not denigrating your personal experience. Everyone in this room, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus, praise God, and you have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you have a personal relationship, and praise God. But if you're trying to talk to somebody else, and you're trying to share the gospel with them, your subjective personal experience will not, cannot affect, cause them to believe something is true. What do we have to share with them? We have to share with them evidence. That's what we'll talk about later. But what happens is, and this is with our Mormon friends, they've had a subjective experience. And I'll just say it this way. I don't doubt, we can talk more about this if you're interested, I don't doubt that many of them, in fact, I think the view that I have, I think they're actually, most people are having real experiences. But what do we know from Scripture? What can the evil one do? He can disguise himself as the angel of light. And every one of them, we were talking about earlier, 90% of what happens in Mormon temples is work for the dead. 90%. The baptism for the dead. We're told in Scripture, don't do that. And I've talked to tons of Latter-day Saints who have described to me spiritual encounters after baptism for the dead. And I tell them, look, I'm going to be as honest with you as I can. I do not doubt that you had a spiritual encounter, but I don't think it was with the right team. And I say this lovingly. So we have to, when we bring students to Utah and they just have their subjective personal experience and the LDS has their subjective personal experience and now it's like a standoff, then they like, what do I do now? And that's where we're trying to help them see, maybe we want to be able to share with them something a little more. Maybe we want to share with them something a little bit that they, a little of this object of evidence, which we'll talk about tomorrow. So I don't know, other things from that or?
Yeah, I just think as we move along here, particularly with the truth, this is, so tantamount that continually not only apply this to people that you're thinking of and conversations that you're thinking about that you've had in the past or maybe you want to have with people in the future, excuse me, but also you need to continually apply this to yourself. What are the things in my life that I'm believing just because my parents told me, because it makes me feel good, because the political party I follow preaches this, because my pastor preaches this? We are the first people to say, don't trust what we are saying just simply because we are saying it. Yeah. We are to be Bereans. We are to test what people tell us. And we do that through qualifying how do we know something's true, the evidence, all of these things. So continually just keep applying these things to your own life, and that will really help you recognize when other people are not doing the same.
It sounded like you were saying we should detest what people are telling us. You're saying test.
Test. Did I say detest?
We should detest some things, but we test all things, right? Yeah.
I detest that you just call me on that.
That's right, yeah. And maybe just two last things, and then we'll take a break. And this, because this brings up the question when we talk about truth and we talk about evidence, and people say, "What about faith?" And we would say, "Of course, faith is a good thing." But I would say again, most of us, many of us, have a false view of biblical view of what faith is. We think faith is believing things we don't have evidence for, just kind of sticking our head in the sand and just believing things. And I've talked to plenty of Christians. You'll say you just have faith. Paul doesn't seem to rely on that. Paul says, "Well, here's how I know it's true. I just kind of." It's true, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, right? Just do this. It's no. 1 Corinthians 15 is about look at the evidence. He appeared to me for he died. He rose from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to me. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And if he did not raise from the dead, if he has not been raised from the dead bodily, then we are of all people to be most pitied. We are wasting our time. So he's challenged them. Look at the evidence. Don't just take my word for it. Go talk to the people that were there. So I would say. Faith, biblical faith is better defined as trust, and I trust what there's good evidence for. All throughout Scripture, God gives us evidence that we can trust him and says, trust me. He gives us evidence and he says, now trust me. And so we would say that what evidence does is it increases our faith because the more evidence I have, the more certainty I have, then I can actually have more faith. I can trust God when he's calling me in whatever this area is because in all these other areas that I can test, he has proven himself trustworthy. So faith is an amazing thing, but it's not in spite of the evidence, it's because of the evidence. And the most amazing thing about biblical Christianity is in the essentials, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, in the core, we have an amazing amount of evidence. We have an overwhelming amount of evidence that we can stand on, the solid rock that we can stand on, right? And now we can trust him in these areas that we can't test. But let me just, as we close for this session, what I don't want you to hear me saying is that we've got the truth, those people don't, and we just go beat them over the head with truth. Please don't do that. One of the sad. This is something that has changed my views, right? I remember when we went to Utah the first time, we're going to go just, you know, charge the hill with truth, and we're going to convert all these Mormons. It doesn't work, right? It's frustrating, and we'll talk about why. But when we've have, now that we're there, we're living among these people, we're building relationships with them, we're, you know, we're challenging with truth, we're trying to love them well. Again, I was telling you, like, my interaction with my friend, now our friend Mackenzie, she saw that we cared for them. These weren't just projects to be won, these were people to be loved. And there are people, lovingly, that come to Utah and stand and just yell at them, and I think they're doctrinally right, but what have they gained? And so I'm not, you know, I have friends that stand with signs. So I'm not saying that it's not just, I mean, I have friends that are street preachers, and we do that. So I'm not saying that, I'm not just, but there are good people that do that, and there are bad people that do that, right? There are good evangelists. And so the question, though, for Francis Schaeffer, if many of you know, had this incredible ministry. I don't agree with a lot of what Schaeffer said, but there's a lot of that I like about his philosophy of ministry. And he had this ministry called Le Brie in Switzerland, and he would just bring all these disaffected people, you know, atheists, whatever, that would just come there, and they would just do life together. And he would just have honest conversations with them, and he'd let them ask their questions, he'd let them vent, and he would dignify them with answers. And so he wrote this position paper. It's called Two Contents, Two Realities. And I think this is what we want sort of the philosophy of our church to be about, and our ministry, is that we want to have sound doctrine. Like, it's got to be sound. Like, we have to stand on what's true, and then we have to give honest answers to honest questions. You know, the guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown. Dan Brown evidently grew up Christian. The story goes, he grew up Christian, grew up Lutheran, I think, and was in science class in ninth grade, and he said, "You're telling me in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And science class, he asked his pastor this, is science class, they're saying the Big Bang, which one is it? That's an incredible opportunity for a great conversation about how they actually match up perfectly, right? I mean, exactly. Now, we can talk about, you know, have the discussion about young earth, old earth, but the fact that there was nothing and then bang, there was everything, and then God created the heavens and earth, what an incredible opportunity for a conversation. And evidently his pastor said, good boys and girls don't ask those kind of questions, they just believe. And he said, that's when I knew the whole thing was false. That's when I knew the whole thing was made up. And now he's writing the Da Vinci Code, which is, you know, good movie, but terrible theology. So we have to have honest answers to honest questions. We have to dignify people by giving them good answers to their questions. And so one of the things we'll talk about in this next section is by asking questions. We want to find out what their questions are. You know, most people don't evangelize because they think, I don't have all the answers. You know, so we'll teach you... This is like really profound, but this is what we've discovered, is we can say, I don't know. Can you say, I don't know? Then you can evangelize. I don't know. It's a great question. Can I research that? Can I think about that? Can we get together tomorrow and talk about it, or next week? Can you give me some time to think about that? I want to honor you enough to get answers to that question, and then let's meet again. Then you're going to ask me another question. I don't know. That's a good question. Can we meet again? No, I'm caring for the person. I'm loving that person. I'm sharing the, you know. So we, sound doctrine and honest answers to honest questions, yes. But at the same time, he said true spirituality, which is this lived love affair with Jesus. If all we have is just rigid doctrine, right, then we're just saying these truths, but they should point us to the fact that we want to be able to share this real love affair that we have with Jesus. That we love Jesus, this true spirituality. But also the beauty of human relationships, that we love people. So if we love people and you love the gospel and you know what the gospel has done in your life, the most loving thing you can ever do is share that with them. It's unloving for you not to share the gospel with somebody. But I'm not doing that as a project, right? I'm doing that as someone that I love and I care for. And so we are trying our best to think well about doctrine, yes, and giving honest answers to honest questions, but we're also trying to introduce them to the person of Jesus, who we love, and who's the lover of their souls, and we love them enough to have this real relationship with them, which means it gets messy, and we might not agree on lots of things, and we actually have to hard conversations, and we have to hold our tongue, and it's hard, but it's worth it. So, I don't know, anything else?
No, I think that's good. Thank you, Aaron, and let's do 5 minutes, and hopefully our crack squad of savvy, motivated personnel on the audio stuff can figure out what we did wrong. So, yeah, let's do 5 minutes, and we'll meet right back here. And also, I'm going to set an iPad up here that you guys, if you want to be in touch with us through email, and if you'd like to just kind of hear what's going on with our ministries throughout the year, I'm going to set it up right down here, and you guys can type that in, and that would be awesome.
And we also have some just business cards and some information about our ministries as well.